choir's going to sing a song that everybody knows. I think everybody knows, most of you anyway, so we invite you to join with us. The words are going to be up on the screen as we sing Days of Elijah. Ladies are going to sing the first verse, guys sing the second verse, okay? Chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3. Before we read, let's pray. Lord God, we proclaim right now that there's a day coming that the Lord Jesus is going to come. Behold, we know He comes. And it'll be the year of jubilee. It'll be the year of joy. It'll be the year of unspeakable joy. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But Father, give us this opportunity today to get ready. Lord, I pray that each of us right now, you would help us, that you would help us to understand that today, right now, this hour, Lord, might be the only opportunity that we have to get ready. Because we know not the hour in which your Son, our Savior, will come to take the church home. And so speak to us from your Holy Scripture, and may you cleanse us, may you purify us through the reading of the Word and through the application of the Word to our hearts. Lord, I pray that if there's one here that doesn't even know Jesus as Savior, they've never made that decision. Or maybe they have for a while trusted in a decision that now they wonder if it was real. If they truly made you Lord of their lives. Because the Bible, your Word tells us that if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. We're different. And so Lord, I pray that you make us different. Change us into the believers that you want us to be. And so Lord, I pray now that you would make true your Word as what you proclaimed that your Word, if it is sent forth, it would not return void. Have your way in every heart here. I ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. So Matthew chapter 8. Begin reading in verse 1. When he, Jesus, came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Right away, a man with a serious skin disease came up and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Reaching out his hand, he touched him, saying, "I am willing, be made clean." Immediately, his disease was healed. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word and to the application of our hearts. You know, in today's world, you cannot study medicine or work in the medical field for more than a few short minutes before you are quickly taught or reminded that the most effective practice in the prevention of disease or the spreading of germs or infections is to wash your hands. Wash your hands. Now, we may think that this is a kind of elementary idea, but do you understand? And if you don't work in the medical field, you may not understand, but there are actually classes taught to new folks coming into the medical field on how to wash your hands and on the necessity of washing your hands, on the urgency of washing your hands. You walk into a restroom in the hospital and there's a poster that says, "Wash your hands." In fact, I thought it was kind of interesting, and I don't think this is too gross to say, but there's a poster in the restrooms in our hospital, and it says this: "You've done your business, now do your duty." And your duty is to wash your hands. Why? Because what I carry here is transmitted to everyone I come into contact with. And so that's why there are classes. That's why there's instruction. You don't just... I remember watching Opie on Andy one day, and Andy said, "Don't you go and wash your hands?" And he turned the water on, and here's how he washed his hands. He put his hands under the water, and he went. And then when he dried them on the towel, there was this big old black mark on the towel. And I thought about that, and I said, isn't that just like us? We go through that little ceremony, or go to church on Sunday morning. But if we were to go out afterwards sometimes, because we haven't made it right with God, because we haven't confessed our sin, because we haven't allowed Him to cleanse us, we wipe our hands on the spiritual towel, there's still a big black mark. And I promise you, if you wash your physical hands, and when you wipe your hands, if there's a black mark on that towel, there's still dirt on your hands. So we need to wash them again. So they have these classes. And they say, here's what you do. You wet your hand, or you turn on the water first, and it needs to be very warm water. And you wet your hands, and then you put an antibacterial soap on them. And then you actually do this, and you do this, and you wash each finger. And you do that for at least, how long? 20 seconds, at least. And then you rinse your hands thoroughly. And then you get the towel and you wipe your hands off until they're completely dry. And then you use the towel to turn the water off. Well, why in the world would you do that? Because the germs that were on your old nasty hand are now on that handle. So if you touch the handle to turn the water off, you got the germs right back on your hands. You wasted your time. You say, well, they're clean. You don't see some of the stuff there. As a matter of fact, if I would bring out a microscope right now and I were to set it up and say, put your hand under there, you wouldn't want that hand. You'd say, oh no, look at what's on my hand. Now, some of that stuff is healthy, y'all. It is. In fact, and I hesitate saying this because Chuck, close your ears. Willie, close your ears. Anybody else that deals with hot? Close your ears, Mr. Norris. Taking a shower every day is detrimental to your health. You guys need to do it. Taking a shower every day is detrimental. Why? Because there's healthy bacteria that's on our bodies that if you wash it off, you're washing away your what? Immune system. Now, the rest of Glenn, you need to take a shower every day. You drive a truck and play with gas all day. There's not a soul who's going to walk out here and say, oh, the preacher says that. Well, kids, ignore everything I just said. Goes, well, hey, preacher said it'll be the one thing they remember this year. Preacher said I don't have to take a shower. I didn't say that. You need to take it as needed. Why all the preoccupation with washing our hands? Because germs kill. Germs kill. The same is true in the spiritual realm. The germ is sin, and we need to be cleansed. I want us to see two things today. The first thing I want us to see is the need for cleansing. The need for cleansing. We're not even looking at our passage yet. We're going to go back in the Old Testament and we're going to see where it all started. I'm going to bring up some verses just for your edification. And I want us to build on that so that when we get to Matthew chapter 8, it's going to make sense to us. But we need to see the need for cleansing starting in Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Look at what this says. And the Lord told Moses, go to the people and purify them today. They must wash their clothes and be prepared by the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. I want to share something with you as that verse stays up there. I want you to look at words like purify. In the verses ahead, I want you to look for words like cleanse, cleansing, wash. Because doing my research this week, I went through the whole Bible. Not every verse, y'all. But I looked up everything. The word cleansing, the idea of cleansing. And when I say that, I mean the words cleanse, cleansing, cleansed, or clean are used. Those words are used 219 times in the Word of God. Old Testament and New Testament. Along with that, the word wash, and it is given almost every time as a command, is used 142 times. So almost 400 times, God has seen fit to portray to us this idea of clean, this idea of cleansing, this idea of washing, this idea of allowing ourselves to get to a point where He then can work in us and through us almost 400 times. Let's go on to Exodus chapter 29, verse 4. I love this one. God commands the people. He says, bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, before we go any further, what was the tent of meeting? It was the old version of the tabernacle. You remember, the tent of meeting was set up. And they were going to go inside and they were going to minister in the name of the Lord. But before they could go into the tent of meeting, he says, bring them to the entrance and wash them with water. Now, he's talking about their bodies. But if you remember, there is a whole lot of symbolism that is used with these passages. And if you'll really pay attention, you'll see that what God is saying is, I want you to do an outward thing that with an inward purpose or an inward message or an inward application. And so, was there a necessity for Aaron and his sons to be spotlessly clean in order to do God's work? Yes. But it's because he wanted them to understand that that was representative of the clean on the inside that he was demanding. But God doesn't like dirt either. I mean, as far as on us. Because that dirt symbolizes sin. Anybody want a drink? It's nasty looking. But it only took one spoon of dirt. One spoon to mess up a whole cup of water. What does it take to mess up a salt? Psalm 19 verse 12 says, "Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults." We're talking about the need for cleansing. We're talking about the reality of that need. And the psalmist, in this case, was David. David wrote this psalm. And what he is saying is, Lord, I don't always remember all of my sins. Now, I'm bad at remembering things. And I'm sure my sin is another thing, especially if I don't confess it, repent of it, and deal with it right when it happens. But maybe I don't. It's easy for us to then put that in the back of our mind and not think about it. What David is saying is, Lord, remind me of even those sins that are hidden in my mind. Also, he is reminding himself that the idea of hidden faults or hidden sins is what we would call an oxymoron. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as hidden sin. Number one, you know about it. You may have put it in your sea of forgetfulness in your own mind. You may have done that, but it doesn't go away, and it'll come up. You just remember those times that one little thing triggers a memory that you had 20 years ago, 30 years ago. That ever happens? Yes. You think you've forgotten it? You didn't forget it. But more importantly, nothing is hidden from God. And so David is saying, I may have tried to hide it, but Lord, I know that you haven't. So I'm asking you to cleanse me of my hidden faults. You know, I think that we discount that concept of repentance sometimes, or requesting God's restoration. Because the Bible says if we confess our sins, right? If we confess our sins. What does that mean? Does it mean, God, I'm sorry? I don't think so. Does it mean, God, you know I've sinned and I know it was wrong and I'm sorry? I think there's a reason there's an S on the end of sin in that verse in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. We'll look at it again in a minute. But I think it's because God requires that we admit each sin. Now, I've said to people, because I've had somebody come to me and say, what if I forget one? Am I out of fellowship with God? And I'll say to you what I said to them, the best that you can do is the best that you can do. And so you confess every sin you can remember. And then, if you want to follow my example, I'll say, and Lord, if there's something that I have done, if there's a sin I've committed that I don't remember, would you recall it to my mind if I need to remember that so that I can confess it? But Lord, forgive my hidden sins. Cleanse me from those things that I've even forgotten. But I think I need to do the best I can at calling out every sin so that God then can cleanse me. Now, we come to a real pivotal time in David's life when we come to Psalm 51. Verses 1 through 7 and verse 10 are the verses we're going to look at. But this psalm is written right after the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. So if you'll remember, David has committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And then, in order to try to cover his sins, the first thing he does is he has Bathsheba's husband Uriah to come and to give him a report of how the battle is going. And when he does, he says, okay, you've done a good job. Now go home and be with your wife. And that way he thought, oh, he's going to go home. He'll be with his wife. If anything happens later, we can just say it was Uriah and blah, 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 blah. Well, Uriah being the man who is actually of greater integrity than David at that point, Uriah says, how is it right for me to go home and lie with my wife when my brothers are out there fighting the battle? I'm not going to do that. So he stays outside at the city gate. And the next day, David thinks everything's taken care of. And then one of his guys comes to him and says, Master, Uriah didn't go home last night. He said he's devoted completely to you and to your causes. And so he stayed outside and slept at the city gate. David said, what am I going to do now? He says, oh, I know. He says, I'm going to take a piece of paper and I'll take my quill and I'm going to write a little note. Dear General, the man who bears this note is Uriah. I would desire you to place him at the very front of the fighting. And when the fighting grows the heaviest, when it is the loudest, when more are dying than any other time, withdraw all your troops and leave Uriah at the front. Well, what was that? A death sentence. And so Uriah took his own death decree and delivered it to the general, who then carried out David's orders. When the fighting was the heaviest, the army withdrew. Uriah was left at the front and was killed. David thinks everything is taken care of, and all of a sudden David is sitting on his throne one day, and they come to him and they say, Master, the prophet Nathan is here to speak. He says, oh, well, have Nathan come in. And he comes before the king and he says, oh, great king, I wish to tell you a story. There was a man who was of meager means, who had one little lamb. His neighbor was a man of great wealth, and he had great herds and flocks. This neighbor was going to entertain some guests who had come to his palatial residence. And rather than ordering an animal out of his own flock, this man of great means ordered one of his servants to go next door and to take that man's one little lamb and slaughter it. And he took that lamb and he did slaughter it. And he cooked it and he fed it to his guests. What do you think of such a man? And David stood up very angry and he said, that man should die for what he did. And Nathan took his finger and he pointed it at David and said, you are that man. You are that man. You had the palace. You had all the wealth you ever wanted. You had wives and concubines. You had anything and everything you wanted. And Uriah had one wife. And you took her. You took her. And from the anguish that of conviction that fell upon him, David sat down and he wrote what we now know to be the 51st Psalm. James is going to bring part of that up. And I want you to listen to what he says. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love. According to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. And look, wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious. I am conscious. Do you hear that? I know. I realize. I understand. I am conscious of my rebellion. And my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire what? Integrity in the inner self. And you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. God, create a clean heart for me, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That was his response to his one sin. But I want to go back up and just mention one thing before we go on. And that is the concept that David understood that I fear many of us do not understand. And that is David's declaration of saying, when he said this, against you and you alone, God, have I sinned. Well, that wasn't completely true, was it? I mean, didn't he wrong Uriah? Sure. But sin is the transgression of God's law. So the infraction is with God. He wronged Uriah. He wronged all the people that knew him up to that point as a man of integrity. He wronged Bathsheba. He wronged that child that would eventually be born and then die. He wronged a number of people. But against God and God alone has he sinned. So I want to say to you, I want to say to me, I've been saying to me all week as I looked at this, against God, when I sin, when I hold on to something that's in my life that I know I need to let go of, that I know God is displeased with, that I know prevents me from going in the presence of God, when I hold on to that, it is against God and God alone. I am sinning. I am out of fellowship with my God as long as that sin is in my life. I cannot carry on sin and say, God, one day I'll make it right. Because if it's not right today, it will never be right. The end does not justify the means. Got to go on. We go to the New Testament, Titus chapter 2, verse 14. The Bible says he gave himself for us, as is written, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a special people eager to do good works. He gave himself, Jesus gave himself so that we could be cleansed. Those of you who have sacrificed for your children, for your family, for others, when they rebel against you, does that not feel like a dagger in your heart? When you sacrifice to give your children all that you can give them and they appear not to appreciate it, it's not an insult. Well, God has given us everything. And when we rebel against him, it is a nail in the hands of Jesus. It is an insult to the Savior. It is an attack on the work of the cross. Because he gave himself to redeem us. What is that? To purchase us. We belong to him. He purchased us from all lawlessness and he wanted to cleanse for himself a special people. I can't go into God's presence looking like this. I need to be cleansed. James chapter 4, verse 8. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded people. And then, of course, lastly, and I'm just going to read it, 1 John 1, 9, one more time. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. God offers the cleansing, but we have to understand the need for cleansing. Now, number two, we get to the passage of today and we look at the source of cleansing. Now in chapter 8 and 9 of Matthew, if you'll read through that, you'll see that Jesus in these two chapters is giving proof of his power to banish from the earth the consequences of sin and to control the elements of nature. So Jesus is sharing with us here the reality of his abilities, the reality of his work in eliminating sin. And so we see here the source of cleansing. In this account of Matthew, we see three things very quickly. Number one, we see the leper acknowledged his need for cleansing. The leper acknowledged his need. You know, we can say, oh, I'm as good as the next guy. I'm as good as Jamie Thompson. I'm as good as George Kuiper. I'm just as good. Hey, you don't know Jackie Dennis. You don't know her. I'm as good as she is. I'm as good as Linda Durden. The measuring stick is not Linda Durden or Jackie Dennis or Willie Beard or George Kuiper. The measuring stick is Jesus Christ. And when that leper came into the presence of Jesus, he acknowledged his need for cleansing. Well, where at? Look at this again. When Jesus was standing there, came down from the mountain, this man with a, and if you have King James, it tells you he had leprosy. Man with leprosy or a serious skin disease came up and he knelt before him. Who? Jesus. Did he kneel before the apostles? No. Did he kneel before the other disciples? No. Did he kneel before the high priest? No. Did he kneel before one of the Levites? No. He went to Jesus. He went to the source. And he acknowledged his need. And he said this, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Well, now, I wouldn't walk up to somebody and say, hey, if you, I know you're able, would you please make me clean? When I'm asking for cleansing, I'm acknowledging nastiness. Amen? Do we understand? Or do, I mean, maybe y'all don't need this message. Maybe everybody's good. Maybe everybody's got all their sin taken care of. Maybe nobody's in rebellion. Maybe everybody's just right with the Lord. Maybe y'all need to be preaching to me. But I don't think so. Because I know the whole time I read this, I thought, Lord, how can I ever do anything for you? Because I am just like that leper. I am unclean. I am nasty. I'm filthy. Lepers were unclean in two ways. They were unclean physically. You touch them, you get leprosy. But they were unclean ceremonially. A leper who had not been cleansed and gone through the purification ritual was not allowed into a worship time. They were not allowed into the temple. They were not allowed into the synagogue. They were not allowed in fellowship with anybody else. They had to cover their entire body, head and face included. And as they walked through the people, if they got within 20 feet of another individual, they had to continuously say, unclean. Unclean, 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 unclean. At one after the other, unclean, unclean, because it was their responsibility, according to the law, to make sure that no one came into contact with them, and anyone within 20 feet had to know that they were unclean. And so they had to continuously repeat, unclean, unclean, unclean. I want to make sure she knows, and he's got to know, and they're within 20 feet. They need to know. And so I say, unclean, unclean. And then he comes before the Lord, covered in the ragged clothes of a leper, and he bows before Jesus, and he acknowledges his need for cleansing, not just ceremonially, but physically. He said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me whole. The leper acknowledged his need for cleansing. Now, kids, I want you to listen to this. Because I remember when I was a young boy. And we didn't have computers. We didn't have PlayStations. We didn't have Nintendo. We didn't have Xboxes. We didn't have anybody. Anybody else that grew up that way, raise your hand. Anybody? You didn't have none of that stuff. So kids, look around. You can't live without it. All right? You can live without it. We didn't have none of it. None of it. None of it. We did this amazing thing. We played outdoors. Can you imagine? We played outdoors. We climbed trees. We dug holes. We built forts. We went in the woods and we played army. Yes, Lord, it's amazing we survived. We did things that we ended up nasty from the top of our head to the soles of our feet. And Saturday was the big day. Saturday was the day because there was no school. And so we would do something else early. My brother was the world's worst. 5 o'clock in the morning, Saturday morning. And he was up. Why? Because in our day, on Saturday morning, there were cartoons. Now this wasn't the swastika samurai from wherever. This was Bugs Bunny. This was the Roadrunner. This was Wile E. Coyote. This was, Pinky Lee. This was real cartoons. These were all, this was not anime. This was animation. The old style. Drawing every picture. And finally they got to the point to where they could do it with whatever they had. And we watched Wile E. Coyote get hit by the Acme Company 5,000 times, didn't we? With everything from an anvil to a bomb. We watched that, and we watched that for about 2 hours. And then we went outside and we played. And when we came in, it was just about dark, wasn't it? Except for this. Now, this was a ploy on the part of the TV people. But they had the nerve to come up with a show called Emergency. My brother and I loved Emergency. We watched Roy DeSoto and Johnny Gage go out on all kind of calls from Squad 51 and Station 51. And we watched fires and we watched people sick and we watched all kind of stuff and we watched all the drama. And it started at 8 o'clock on Saturday. And so at 7 o'clock on Saturday, my mom would start calling us, "Get in the house, one more hour. And she would say, "If you want to watch Emergency, you have to have your bath." Now, I've been playing for 10 hours outside. I've got 25 pounds of crust all over me. And I look my mom right in the eye with all the sincerity I could muster and say, "Why do I need a bath? I'm okay." And Mama would, with her inner loving way, say, "You're filthy. You look like a pig. Get in here and get in the bathtub." And so the choice was this. Acknowledge your filth or miss the blessing. Now, our blessing at that time was Emergency. I've grown up. The only thing that's different is it's a different kind of filth. And God is saying, if you want the blessing of obedience, get clean. Well, how do I get clean? I can't take a shower and get clean enough for God. I can't go through the baptismal waters and get clean enough for God. I've got to go to the source, and I've got to acknowledge my need for cleansing. Number two, the leper acknowledged Jesus' power or ability, either way you want to look at it, to cleanse. He said to Jesus, "If you will, if you're willing, you can make me whole. You can clean me up. You can cleanse me. If you're willing, you can." He acknowledged Jesus' ability. And I want to say to you, if you're looking to be cleansed spiritually anywhere except Jesus, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. And we say, "Well, we know that." No, we don't know that, because there are so many Christians who believe that they can get clean enough by mowing the yard at the church, or get clean enough by being in enough services, or get clean enough by teaching enough Sunday school classes, or get clean enough by being a deacon long enough, or by being one of the church mothers and doing all the stuff and running the fellowship hall and doing all these things. There are even those who think that they can get clean enough by witnessing and sharing their faith. And while doing that is an act of obedience, it is not an act of cleansing. I have to go to the source, and the source is Jesus. And then lastly, the leper acknowledged Jesus' discretion to cleanse. Now, I want you to see this, because this is very important. We think that if we have enough faith, we can go to the Lord and we can ask for something and it's ours. That doesn't happen all the time. Because the leper says, "If you will, if you are, in Holman, if you are willing, you can make me clean." You see, the leper was bending his will and his desire to Jesus. You know, there are so many of us who say, I just want to do this in my life, I want to do that in my life, and I'm just going to do it. And Lord, you just have to understand, that's just the way I am. That's what I want to do. I want to do it this way. I want to be a Burger King recruit. I want to do like the singer says, I did it my way. Lord, I want to do that, and I still want the blessing. Jesus says, no, I'm the one that decides. The leper acknowledged that. He said, Lord, if you are willing, I know you can. I've come to the right place. But if you are willing, now I want to say to you, as you lift up prayers to God on behalf of others, I believe that we may not need to say it every time, but with our heart, we need to say, Lord, if you're willing, Lord, heal my grandmother. Lord, heal my son, my nephew, my niece. Lord, I pray that you touch that family that was in the accident and restore them to health. We're going to the right place. We're going to the source of the power. But we have to bend our will to His. We have to say, God, if you are willing. Because sometimes God says no. And if you're trying to get, by the way, this is an aside, I guess. If you're trying to get permission for sin, God always says no. Always. God will never condone sin. He'll never tell you it's okay to live in sin, to stay in sin, to be in sin. We have to make it right. But I have to acknowledge God's prerogative to say no. Let me say this to you, though, in conjunction with that. When you're praying for healing, God always heals. God always heals. But it won't always be the way you want it. God heals through miracle. He still does. And we don't see it as often as we used to see it because our faith is not strong enough to see it. God heals through medicine. You think there are people... I was thinking about... What's it called? ICD-9? I get them mixed up because I'm not I'm not in medical records or I don't do coding. But there's a system called ICD-9 and it has codes. Number codes for every ailment. And there were 4,500 number codes. One person can remember 4,500 codes. Let me tell you something. ICD-9 is going away. Now we have ICD-10. There are 85,000 codes. And then there are subcodes that total all of it together more than 100,000 codes. And if the right code is not placed when your insurance is filed, they're not going to pay. It's coming into effect right now. Right now. Who's smart enough to do all that? Who's smart enough to keep it straight? I start thinking about medication. I'm on 7 prescription medications a day. 7. Because I've had a heart attack, so I'm on 2 heart medicines. I have high blood pressure. I'm on, one blood pressure medicine, 1 diuretic. I have diabetes, so I'm on a diabetic medication. How in the world are they smart enough to remember it? Can you imagine how many medicines there are? And then it's like, okay, well, he's got diabetes. I'm going to give him some Lopressor. No, Lopressor is not for diabetes. Well, what is it that I need to give? Oh, yeah, metformin or glucophage or one of the others that works for that. You think those guys are that smart? That's God. That's God. You think people are smart enough to come up with all these medicines? That's God. You think that these men and women who are doctors and nurses are smart enough to come up with diagnosing what's wrong with me, to deal with cancer so that you're still here and you're still able to live? That's God! That's God using people as an instrument for healing. So He heals through miracle, He heals through medicine, and He heals through death. Sometimes God just says, come on home. And I was excited this morning. I was at the nursing home. We were talking about this. And those people are looking at me. And I said, you know what? One day, God's going to heal us all. Do you know that there won't be? And I look over right here at Miss Joyce. And I say, you know there won't be a walker in heaven? And I looked out at some of the others. I looked at Mr. Matthew. And I looked at Mr. Vernon and several of the others. And I said, you know there are no wheelchairs. Because you're going to be walking. You're going to be strong. You're not going to feel bad. There's no cancer in heaven. We're healed. We're cleansed. And that's what he's going to do there. But right now, he says we need cleansing here. We need to be cleansed of our sin. And even with that, we have to acknowledge it's Jesus' prerogative. Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me whole. And I want to say to you on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, directly out of the Word of God, He is willing. He's willing. But you have to come. I want to close with this story. I was reading about this and it was so interesting to me because of having worked with healthcare now for about 5.5 or 6 years. In 1818, a man by the name of, he's actually a doctor, by the name of Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis, was born. He was born into a world of dying women. Because in that day, in 1818, even in the finest hospitals in Europe, one out of every 6 women who gave birth died. A doctor's daily routine began by going to the hospital to examine bodies that had died in what was called then, not the morgue, but the quote-unquote dissecting room, where the doctors perform autopsies and examinations. From there, from that room, he made his way to the hospital to examine expectant mothers without pausing to wash his hands. Dr. Semmelweis was the first man in history to associate such examinations with the resultant infection and death. His own practice was to wash his hands in between every patient with a solution of chlorine bleach. And after 11 years of practice and the delivery of 8,537 babies, he lost only 184 mothers, about 1 out of 50, when everyone else was losing 1 out of 6. He spent the vigorous years of his life lecturing and debating with his colleagues. Once he argued perpetual fever, which was what they called it when it killed a mother, perpetual fever is caused by decomposed material conveyed to a wound. I have shown how it can be prevented. I have proved all that I have said. But while we talk, gentlemen, women are dying. I am not asking anything world-shaking. I am asking you only to wash. For God's sake, wash your hands. But virtually no one paid attention to him. Doctors and midwives have been delivering babies for thousands of years without washing. And no outspoken, crazy Hungarian doctor was going to change them now. Semmelweis died at the age of 47. His wash basins were discarded, his colleagues laughed in his face, and the death rattle of 1,000 women were ringing in his ears. And then the writer of this report says, "Wash me," was the anguished prayer of King David. "Wash," was the message of John the Baptist. And as the towel-draped Jesus looked at Peter, he said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Without our being washed clean, we all die from infection. It's the infection called sin. My question to you today is this: are you cleansed? First of all, has your sin been cleansed and atoned for by the blood of Jesus? Have you received him as Savior and Lord? If not, Jackie's going to go and she's going to begin to play. And if not, I beg you, even as Semmelweis did, I beg you, will you wash today?